wherever the gospel has gone, the tip of the spear, the leading edge of that gospel, when it's come into a new culture, has always met resistance, oftentimes bloody resistance. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise to us, right? I mean, the original proclaimer of the good news, Jesus, met with bloody resistance, right? Y'all, we're all aware of that. He died on the cross, dying words, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. All of his apostles, except one, died deaths of martyrdom, proclaiming the gospel, being pursued unto death, refusing to deny this truth that they proclaimed, that Jesus, the Son of God, was raised from the dead and coming again. And wherever they went, they were hounded for that message. And then each time a new culture's been clashed with this message of the gospel, there's been that bleeding edge to it, this just terrible cough that has come whenever, just kidding. One of those cases in ancient Rome, a priest was performing weddings, and the emperor, Claudius, was having trouble getting people to join the army, and men wouldn't join the army. They were getting married instead, and the emperor outlawed weddings. He outlawed marriage, and he outlawed this Christian gospel that included that encouraged people to marry instead of just being sexually immoral. And this one priest, he refused to stop doing weddings, and he refused to stop preaching the gospel, and they arrested him. They put him in jail. They tried him, and they convicted him to be, they sentenced him to be beaten to death and to have his corpse beheaded. You know who that was, right? And they, while he was in prison awaiting his sentence, he struck up a correspondence with the jailer's daughter, pleading with her to follow Christ. And he would sign each letter, "Your Valentine." He celebrated his death. Thank you, Kevin. He celebrated his death last week. Did you know that? That's the heroes of the faith. Wherever the gospel has gone, when it came to England, the reformed gospel, the true message of salvation by faith, was met with resistance. Two men, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were finally arrested and tried for preaching this gospel, and they were tied to the stake, and they were surrounded with wood that they doused the wood down with water so it would burn slowly. And they lit the wood, and Latimer looked at Ridley and said, "Play the man, Ridley. Today we're going to light a fire that will never be put out." What is it about the faith that meets with such resistance? And you're thinking to yourself, man, I'm glad I don't live in those days. Whoo, 500 years ago, glad it didn't happen that way anymore. January 20th. 2020, Reverend Lawan Andini's church in Nigeria was invaded, was ambushed. He was taken captive, taken up into the mountains. They put a video of him on, his captors put a video of him on Facebook, give him one last chance to recant of the Christian faith. And he said to his people, "Be patient, don't cry, don't worry, thank God for everything." Those were his dying words. Wherever the gospel goes, it's met with resistance, hatred, and bloodshed. That doesn't sound like the Christianity that I was sold. I was told to expect, you know, things to get better if I became a Christian. I was told to expect friends and family and prosperity and health, and my marriage was suddenly going to get easier if I would just follow Jesus. But Jesus promised something quite different. He promised us the world would hate us, and His Spirit would sustain us, and He would send us out to love this very world that hates us. Why? Why does the world hate us? Jesus says that our life-altering encounter with grace sets the world against us. That grace, the grace of God, sets us at odds with the world. sets us at odds with the very world that He calls us to love. And I want you to think about this morning as we read from one of the final things He says to His disciples, how the grace of God has changed us and has set us on such a radically different course from the world that we just don't understand each other, that we're opposed to each other. And the result of that is that they hate us and we love them. Please stand as we read this great text from John chapter 15, verses 16 through 25. Jesus speaking to His disciples and through them to us. Hear the word of the Lord. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. The grace of God has changed us and set us on a course that is opposed to the world. And Jesus sends us out to love this world that hates us. The first thing I want you to see is this unavoidable conflict. And it is unavoidable. Jesus says it clearly here, that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Paul says it very clearly in 2 Timothy 3. He says this: indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Why? Jesus explains it here. First of all, He says it's because of my teaching. If they kept my word, they would have kept your words also. It's because of the words that I speak that they persecute us. Why is that? I thought everybody loved Jesus' teaching. Well, everybody loves for everybody else to hear Jesus' teaching. I put the Sermon on the Mount there, a phrase, the most popular section of the Sermon on the Mount, in our call to worship this morning, because it's a great example of how everybody hates and yet kind of is attracted to God's teaching. One teacher had her students, a sixth grade teacher, had her students read and talk about the Sermon on the Mount in class, and she kept the responses. One student said, "I do not like the Sermon on the Mount. I want nothing to do with this." But when she asked her class, "How many of you want to live by the Sermon on the Mount?" Not a single hand went up. And then she said, "But how many of you want your friends to live by the Sermon on the Mount?" And a lot of hands went up for that. What is it wrong with it? Well, when he ends the Sermon on the Mount, it says this. It says, everyone was amazed because he spoke with authority. In those days, if a preacher would come and preach, he would finish his sermon, and then the elders would stand up and say, "Amen, amen. What you just heard was true. Truly true." But when Jesus spoke, he said, "Amen, amen," and then spoke. "What I'm about to say to you is true. It is authoritative." And half of the world hates us for that reason alone, hates Jesus for that reason alone. Who are you to authoritatively tell me how I ought to live? How in the world can you say that? How can you tell me how to express my sexuality? How can you tell me what to do with my money, what to do with my time, who to love and who to forgive? How dare you try to authoritatively tell me how to live? And we say to them, respectfully, we know Him. We know that He is good. But they don't know Him. So why would they submit? If they don't have experience with His grace, then He seems like a dictator. There's a great scene in the movie, Chariots of Fire, where they're coming out of church, and there's this debate going on. A free thinker had come to worship that day as he's recruiting somebody to run for the Olympic team, and he's debating the pastor, and he says, these rules, they're ancient, they're outdated, and the pastor's saying, they're not suggestions, they're commandments. And the guy goes, so this is a dictatorship? And the pastor goes, he's an all-loving, all-wise dictator. You can trust him. But you see, if you haven't experienced the kindness and the grace of that dictator, then you're not going to trust him. So the world rejects his teaching. The other side of the world, the more the conservative side of the world, rejects this teaching because it's teaching of love, it's teaching of grace, it's teaching of weakness. Conservative cultures don't say the meek inherit the earth. Conservative cultures worship family and strength. We were watching a movie. My wife and I were watching a movie a couple weeks ago called The Laundromat. It's on Netflix. Pretty funny. It's kind of like the rules of getting rich or the rules that the rich live by. And the very first rule was the meek will never inherit anything. If there's something out there you want, you go get it. You don't wait for someone else to bless you. We don't want to. We love our culture when. When Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, he must hate his mother and his father and follow after me, conservative cultures hate that. There are many, many people throughout the world right now who, I've known students like this, several students like this in my ministry, who come out of Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist backgrounds, and the only thing keeping them from coming to Christ, from following Christ, was the disappointment of their mother. That's a hard thing. The world looks at that and says, how dare you? How dare you? The world rejects us because it rejects the teachings of Christ. That's the first reason, he says. The second reason they hate us is because we don't belong to them anymore. We don't belong to them anymore. Look at verse 19. If you belong to them, they wouldn't hate you. Pretty simple. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Right? You don't belong to them anymore. You're not one of them anymore. They no longer define you. They can no longer trust you. The things that they live for, you no longer live for. 1 Peter 4 puts it like that. All of 1 Peter is written to a church that's being persecuted by the world. And he says, they find it shocking that you don't go with them anymore. You don't live by their standards anymore. You won't go with them into their drunkenness, into their sex parties anymore. And they're shocked by that. And so they persecute you. And that's the experience we have as well. The world looks at us and goes, you can't be trusted. You don't live by our standards. I'm trying to think of some examples of that. It's kind of like if you're a sports fan, the worst thing that can possibly happen to your sports team is if the star of your team realizes that there's life outside of football. Like, that's the worst thing. That happened to the Indianapolis Colts this year. 2 weeks before the season, Andrew Luck is like, no, I'm not going to do this. The star quarterback, the franchise quarterback, the one their whole offense was built around this guy, and he's just like, he just gives a press conference and he says, I'm tired of hurting, tired of being injured all the time. And everybody knew this about him. Like, he's, you know, a really smart guy, went to Stanford. And he's just like, yeah, there's life outside of football. Those words just kill you. Like, you want the most unbalanced person possible on your favorite team. You want somebody who thinks, if I lose this game, all life ends. That's who you want leading your team. You don't want any, like, if there's a 300-pound man coming to destroy you, you don't want someone going, don't I have kids that I can be, you want their mind to be simply on the game. And that's kind of how the world feels about us. Like, your mind's not on the game. You don't live to make money for this company. You don't live to further our interest, the interest of this club or this party. You have something else in mind. Great example was C. Everett Koop. If you're my age, you knew C. Everett Koop's name because he was on every pack of cigarettes. Remember that one? His name was on all of them. He was a Surgeon General. And when he was nominated to be Surgeon General, the left hated him. They called him Dr. Unqualified. There was an article in Time magazine, his face is on the cover, Dr. Unqualified. And he was confirmed, and as a Surgeon General, he did things like tell the world that cigarettes were bad for you. He was still a Surgeon General when the AIDS epidemic really hit, and he began to call out the right. And he said, y'all are covering this up. And you're not facing this. This is an epidemic that is destroying our country, and we need to stop it. And the right hated him for it. And the left celebrated him for it. All of a sudden, they ran another article with him, put him back on the cover, Dr. Courageous. And after his term was over, he began to seek a political appointment in the administration, and someone came to him and said, your political career is over. Nobody trusts you. If you're a Christian, that's kind of how the world should look at you. We don't own you. You can't be trusted because we live by a different standard. We don't belong to them anymore. The conflict is unavoidable because of the teachings that we follow, because of the teacher we receive, because we belong to him and not to their causes. Why is that? What's at the heart of this conflict? The heart of this conflict is the radical change that has gone on in us. Why don't we belong to them anymore? Because we've been loved. We've been loved. When I was a campus minister, I saw this every year. It would happen. There would be two girls that would be like roommates or freshman year, or find each other in RUF, and just they would feel kind of out of place on the college campus, and they would find each other and become just fast friends. And by Christmas, you would never, ever, ever see one of them without the other. And they would, if they hadn't already been living together, they would live together. They would join a sorority together. They would be in all the same clubs. They would start arranging their schedules together. They would just always be together because in this kind of this world where they didn't belong, they belonged together. And that would work fine until one of them fell in love with a boy. And then there would just be this conflict, this anger. And I got used to it. I had to go give the speech. And I was very, I mean, there's nothing, you know, I tried to be as kind as possible to say, you're not the best friend anymore. I'm sorry. You've been displaced. And that hurts. But you're not the best friend anymore. And that's part of our message to the world. When you've met grace, when you've met God Himself, and He has loved you, and He has set you apart from the world, then we look at the world and go, you're not best friend anymore. I live by another love. I live by a different standard. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. I didn't mean for this to happen. It happened by grace. Jesus says it very clearly here. What does He say? You didn't choose me. I chose you. I chose you. We've been affected by this radical experience of grace that's made us different. We've seen God Himself. We've seen the heart of God Himself, and that makes us different. Bianca and I tried for 30 minutes yesterday to think of an example that didn't sound nerdy. Every nerdy book has this in it, right? Lord of the Rings, Watership Down, The Odyssey. It's a classic part of the journey story where this normal person like Frodo is called away on this journey and has extraordinary experiences and sees glorious beings and sees beauty and wonder that is untold. And then he comes back home and he just doesn't fit there anymore. And for the Christian, that's happened to us. We have looked into the heart of God. We have seen that we have been loved and we just don't belong here anymore. And the fact that it's happened to us by grace makes us completely ununderstandable because the world doesn't understand grace. It hasn't experienced it. So think about this for a second. If someone who's an unbeliever, a worldling, comes up to you and says, "You think you're special, don't you?" What's your answer? "Well, yes, I am. I am the Son of God, adopted into His family, the all-powerful Lord of space, time, and dimension has looked upon me and has loved me. And yes, that makes me special." That's the most arrogant, stupid thing you can possibly say. It really is. That is incredibly arrogant. You think God has taken the Lord of everything, has looked upon you? Who do you think you are? And our answer is that it's all by grace. We didn't do anything to deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. All we did was sit there. All we did was sin. All we did was hate Him. All we did was resist Him. And He came to us, but they don't understand that. They don't live in a world of grace. To them, everything is by achievement. That's the world that they live in. And therefore, it makes no sense to them. It's unintelligible. Their world is a world of discipline and effort. Our world is a world of changed heart. Of changed mind that then expresses itself in changed actions. Their world is a world of you want it, go and take it. Our world is a world where the most important things in our existence are things that we have passively received. We just received it by faith. Their world is a world of competition. I will only know that I am winning if I look at you and I'm making more than you, or I'm looking better than you, or I'm happier than you. Our world is a world of charity, where we live to give ourselves away to them, to someone else. Their world is a world of power. You know how powerful you are by how many people you have working for you. Our world is a world of service. Jesus says, "You know how great you are by how many people you have served." Their world is a world of judgment. What's the name of the show? Life in Pieces? Is that what it's called? There's this great line in there where you have the working mom and the stay-at-home mom, and they're basically hating each other. And the working mom, the stay-at-home mom says, "Y'all are always judging us because we stay at home." And the working moms are saying, "You're always judging us because we work and we're not staying at home." And then the working mom sums it up like this: "Look, this is life. Everybody judges everybody, and all of life is a lose-lose." That's the world they live in. We live in a world of grace where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, there is no judgment, not even from our own conscience. Because God has set us free from the law of sin and death. Do you see how just completely incompatible those two worlds are? And it's not their fault that they don't understand it. They haven't experienced grace. It's not their fault that they think that loving your enemies is the dumbest thing possible. They haven't experienced grace. And here we are. We're like caterpillars. When I was in seminary, a friend of mine, we were talking after church. And I said, what are you going to do when you go home? And he says, we're going to have a funeral for a caterpillar. I said, what? He goes, it's not even a caterpillar. It's just one of those fuzzy worms that destroys trees. I said, what? He said, my daughter found one on the sidewalk one day and named it Fluffy. And brought it into the house. And, you know, those things have a lifespan of like 2 days. And so it died. And she cried and she cried. And we're going to have a funeral for it. I said, there are thousands of them everywhere killing the trees. You can just pick up another one if you want. And he goes, I know, but my daughter loved this one. And that made this one valuable. And his eyes teared up and he said, you know, I'm just like that caterpillar out here destroying the earth. Good for nothing. And for some reason, God's Son chose me and loved me. And that's my value. That's the only reason I'm of any value. So I think it's a pretty good example. And that's us. That's our story. We didn't look for it. We didn't earn it. We didn't follow the rules. We were just loved. And as that story takes part of our hearts, then the hatred of the world turns into an exciting challenge. An exciting challenge to go and love this world that hates us. An exciting challenge that says, look upon the world evangelistically, not competitively. We're not in a war with the world. We're here to evangelize the world. We're here to proclaim to them a love that they don't know, a grace that they've never experienced. And if we truly believe that this world is not all there is, if we truly believe that we have an inheritance that cannot be taken away or spoiled, then it enables us to come to a world with a posture of love. It enables us to follow the one who sent the first Valentine to his captor's daughter. It enables us to follow the one who forgave the people who crucified him. Because that's the love that wins. That's the love that's won us. That's the challenge. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the grace to love those who oppose us, because you loved us when we opposed you. We pray that that story would dig deep into our hearts and would change us. Father, we pray that we would go out and love others with the love that we have received. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.